If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, if you have a way of securing all three places, we're going to finish a few points about the transfiguration that we had studied for the last couple of weeks, and then we're going to move on in those same contexts to talk about a miracle that, now remember, who does Jesus have with him up on the mountain? He's got Peter and James and John. The other nine apostles, we're going to catch up with them tonight, and we're going to talk about a miracle they could not perform, and Jesus is going to talk about why they were not able to perform that miracle, and we're going to have a discussion, as Jesus has often had, about faith. So as we said, we're in Matthew chapter 17. We've talked about the transfiguration of Jesus, which took place immediately after, in the context of Matthew. We had just dealt with Jesus rebuking Peter for forbidding that the suffering would happen to him. And then Jesus' discussion about discipleship, about the need to deny self, to take up our cross and to follow after him, about the need to lose our life for his sake in order to find it. And it was a week later then that Jesus went with Peter and James and John upon the mountain. And we noted that Luke records for us why Jesus went up on the mountain. We sometimes perhaps think that Jesus went up on the mountain because he knew this transfiguration was going to happen. But he went up there, according to Luke, for the purpose of prayer. And he was in praying to his Father in heaven, interestingly enough, with Peter and James and John doing what? They were sleeping, as they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was praying, and they were sleeping. And we talked about the glorification of Jesus in his transfigured state. And we talked about the key lessons that we need to remember from this transfiguration. We need to remember the glory and the majesty of God and how awesome and glorious he is. And the need, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, that even as he is pure, we're to purify ourselves and to be pure as he is pure. To remember his glory and his majesty as we live our lives. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. We need to remember the superiority of Jesus Christ to the law and the prophets as he spoke to Moses and Elijah, and how it was God speaking from heaven that said, listen to him, that is his beloved son. We talked about the need then to listen and to learn from him and to actually be active students of his word. We also talked about the fact that Peter, that in awe of what was happening before him as he observed Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah, how he was fearful and he didn't know what to say, so he said something anyway. And we need to remember to listen before we speak, and that we don't always have to say something, that we need to stop and learn and listen. We think about Ecclesiastes chapter 5, that we need to guard our mouths as we go to worship God. But finally, one other point I wanted to add, and we talked about this, although it wasn't one of the key lessons. We talked about how this word for transfiguration is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 about the need to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to remember, as Jesus was transfigured, as he was transformed, we need to remember our responsibility to transform ourselves, to be done by the renewing of our mind. And I wanted to note a particular passage in Philippians chapter 3 that ties in this idea of our need to transform ourselves with this transfiguration upon this mountain of Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3, and let me begin back in verse 17, where Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In contrast to that, he says in verse 18, for many walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things as we think about that setting their mind on earthly things, we think about the rebuke of Jesus to Peter when he says, you're not setting your mind on the interests of God, but on man's interests. And the danger of that. But he goes on in verse 20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we've set our mind, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state, that is this fleshly temporal body, into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We look forward to the day, if we're willing to transform ourselves to the image of Christ, if we're willing to transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind, that one day, as Paul says here, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Let us remember and strive towards that. As in earlier in this context, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's talking about forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead for the Apostle Paul ultimately is he being transformed into the glory of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us never lose sight of that we long to have these temporal bodies transformed. But we've got to transform ourselves each and every day if we're going to have that happen. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 17, and we notice that in this context, as Jesus is after they had, verse 8, lifted up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. We notice in verse 9, that we commented on this last week, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Mark records in Mark chapter 9 and verse 10 that the apostle seized upon that statement. Have you ever been listening to somebody and all of a sudden it was something that they said that your mind kind of locked in on? Mark says that the apostles, that it would be Peter, James, and John, seized upon the statement about him rising from the dead. And we talked about how that they were discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. This idea of discussing means to investigate jointly. They were collectively investigating, discussing, controversing about what this statement about rising from the dead meant. Now, we pointed out, did they not understand the concept of resurrection from the dead? Well, they had seen Jesus raise someone from the dead before. So it's not a matter of we don't know what he means by rising from the dead. We suggested, and I'd like to suggest again tonight, that they simply failed to understand how Jesus' resurrection from the dead aligned with their understanding of a fleshly kingdom. That didn't fit into their concept. And when Jesus talked about, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, that did not fit in their context with the kingdom as they understood it. And we talked about that last week. We mentioned again here in Matthew chapter 17 that they had discussion while alone with Jesus as they're coming down from the mountain. But where we left off last week was that it was at this point then. They're coming down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John with Jesus, that his disciples, that is these three, asked Jesus this question in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We know that in Malachi chapter 4 that we have the prophecy that they're referring to, that the scribes would have reference to, that in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the scribes were aware of this prophecy. His disciples are aware of this prophecy, but it's while they're coming down from the mountain, having seen Jesus transfigured before them in his glorified state, talking with Moses and Elijah, that now they're, okay, we've got a question. Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? What's interesting about this is, had Jesus already talked with his disciples about this prophecy and who Elijah is? Yes, he had. And if you look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, in Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 14, let's begin from verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus had already explained to him, if you're willing to listen, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was prophesied to come. And once again, we see here in this context of Jesus reminding them that he had already come. In verse 12 of Matthew chapter 17, he points out that he had already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But why is it that they, at this point in time, coming down from the mountain, which Jesus would now go back and ask him, okay, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first, if he had already addressed that with him? I like to suggest that perhaps this goes back to their questions and the issues, how they're wrestling with what Jesus had told them about his suffering, that it didn't fit with their concept of the kingdom. Who had they just seen upon the mountain? They had just seen Elijah talking with Jesus, and now I believe are wrestling with how his conversation with Jesus and the pronouncement from heaven, from God, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. How does this reconcile then with this prophecy? His disciples, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We just saw him talking to you. Does this mean something is about to happen? Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, we're reminded that as John the Baptist was spoken of in that context, once again, that indeed it was him that was to be the Elijah of prophecy. So again, we pointed out Elijah does come first, Jesus says, and restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt, as we note in Mark's account in Mark chapter 9 and in verses 12 and 13. Once again, Jesus points their attention back and tying in the fact that John the Baptist was that Elijah, and says that John was that fulfillment. And yet, how is it written, he says, about of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things? He points them again back to the fact that he is going to suffer, that he is going to be crucified, that he is going to be treated with contempt. The same prophet that spoke of Elijah to come also spoke of the Messiah's suffering. We read in Psalms 22, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, passages that are often read as we perhaps prepare our minds to observe the Lord's Supper about the Messiah's suffering. We think about Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where the prophet said, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. There were many prophecies that spoke of the suffering of the Messiah to come. We read in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus was in fact crucified, beginning in verse 25, as Jesus is talking with the two men on the road to Emmaus, how that in verse 25 it says, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all in all that was, I'm sorry, let me try that again. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The prophets had spoken of the suffering, of the contempt in which he would be treated. And Jesus notes here that he is going to suffer as they did to John whatever they wished. We remind ourselves what happened to John. How did John's life come to an end? Well, he was, first of all, he was imprisoned. And then we talked several months ago about how that while in prison, how that Herodias, who John had spoken against the marriage of Herod and Herodias, and how that she had asked for the head of John the Baptist, how that they did to John whatever they wished in terms of his death, in terms of his suffering, in terms of his imprisonment. And Jesus clearly pointing to the fact that these same people who put to death John the Baptist are going to do whatever they wish. They're going to do their will in terms of inflicting suffering and contempt upon the Son of God and putting him to death and crucifying him upon the cross. They're going to do to the Lord Jesus Christ as they did to John whatever they wished. And it's in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 13, having been told once already, perhaps confused by the fact that Jesus was talking with Elijah upon the mountain, then the disciples once again understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. They once again understood, and as Jesus put it into the context. Any questions, comments about, as we move on from the transfiguration, about what happened upon that mountain as to the conversation that Jesus had with them as they came down from the mountain?
Chris?
Yes.
Daphne had a comment a while ago. I'm not sure she was able to get your attention. Sometimes it's hard to see on those little squares.
Well, I didn't really have a comment. I had more like a question. Do you suppose that having already been told that John the Baptist was Elijah, that now, and that, you know, Christ was going to suffer, they'd had those discussions and had kind of, you know, dealt with that. And then all of a sudden they're up here on the mountain and everybody's like glowing like crazy. And here's proper actual Elijah and not just a metaphorical Elijah. Right. And do you think it may have just kind of kicked them for a loop for a minute? Like, well, if that's, then what's in?
I think that's exactly what I was perhaps trying to convey. I think having seen Elijah, the glorified Elijah, this in his spiritual state, as you say, not in a figurative sense, but in his spiritual state. And yes, I think that perhaps this confused them in terms of what this prophecy meant. Does this mean that the physical kingdom is now going to be established? Does this mean that something great and grand and glorious is now going to happen because we saw Elijah? I think it confused them. Anybody else? Excellent. All right, so let's move on to what happened after Jesus and Peter and James and John came down from the mountain. And if I can get someone to volunteer to read for us the context in Mark, of Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And again, I can only see four people. I don't see everybody all at once. So if somebody wants to, go ahead.
This is David. I'll do it.
Thank you, David.
Chapter 9, verses what again?
14 through 29.
Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with him. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with the spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, he slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground into falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.
All right. Thank you, David. So when they are coming down from the mountain, when Peter, James, and John with Jesus came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around the other apostles. So there's the three with Jesus. They see the nine with a large crowd around them, and some scribes are arguing with them. They're having a dispute with them. Vine talks about this word, and we understand this when we talk about arguing. It literally means to think different things with oneself and then with others. So sometimes you ever debated in your own mind, okay, you know, go one way, go the other. This idea of arguing means that you carry this to somebody else. It means I've got an idea, you've got an idea, we're going at it. We've got different ideas here. We've got different things going on in our thought process. And so there's an argument. And somebody might say, well, that's obvious. But you go back to this idea of the scribes arguing with them. That is the nine. Go back to what Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16. What did he ask his disciples regarding what they had heard from other people? He had asked them, who do people in the world, who do others say that the Son of Man is? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who would have taken upon themselves to instruct other people who Jesus was? The scribes were some of those people they had their perspective. They would argue with people, and we cited in our study of that context how the scribes and the Pharisees would argue with people about who Jesus was. Here we have these scribes now with the nine arguing with them. And what are they arguing about? Well, first of all, let me notice, and I think it's interesting, that they see Jesus with these three apostles coming to them, and the crowd then ran up to greet Jesus and said they were amazed. Why would they be amazed? And let me just put out here, I've read how that some think that Jesus was still glowing in some sense when he came down from the mountain. I'd like to suggest that kind of goes contrary to what Jesus told Peter and James and John about the events when he told them, don't tell anybody about this. I don't think it was a matter of him still glowing. Why would they be amazed to see Jesus? Perhaps part of the argument was about Jesus. Perhaps part of the arguing that the scribes were having with the nine apostles involved him. And perhaps, as we are going to see, there was some doubt as to what not only the nine apostles could or could not do, but perhaps Jesus himself. And perhaps it was just about, oh, we were just talking about you. Just amazed to see him. I don't know exactly why, but they indeed were amazed to see Jesus when he came. And verse 16, he sees and hears there's an argument going on. Natural question. What are you arguing about? What are you discussing? What is the debate here? And one of the crowd answered regarding, as was read by David a moment ago, one in the crowd answered regarding his son, who was said in verse 17 to be possessed with the spirit, and in Matthew 17, verse 15, was described as being a lunatic and very ill. So one answered that it involves my son. And we, David read how that all the things that had happened to his son there in verse 20, how that this spirit would throw him into a convulsion. He'd fall on the ground. He'd be rolling around, foaming at the mouth. So this involves this man's son. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14, notes about this man who explains what this whole argument is about. We need to appreciate it. Matthew's record indicates he came very humbly before Jesus. There was a degree of respect and worship on his part, and that he came up to Jesus falling on his knees. And what this man then said to Jesus was, he continued, I told your disciples, Mark chapter 9, verse 18, I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. We read in Matthew's account, I brought him, that is his son, to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Luke simply records, I begged your disciples, and they could not. Either way, how you describe it, he comes kneeling before Jesus and says, I pleaded with them. I asked them to cure my son. And we can understand why. But they could not. They could not cure him. They could not cast out the demon. What do we then read that Jesus then said? In verse 19 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus' response was this, O unbelieving and perverted generation. Actually reading from Matthew's account, Matthew 17, verse 17. O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, it also records that. Or in Mark's account, he says, how long shall I put up with you? What are we dealing with here in terms of this, the disciples and their inability to cast out the demon from this boy? They're dealing with a lack of faith. And we see Jesus, perhaps exasperation, his frustration perhaps, with a lack of faith, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but asking the question, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? We read in the scripture sometimes where as mankind, and when we go and approach our Father in prayer, we read oftentimes in the Old Testament, perhaps we even ask ourselves in the times that we live in right now, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on? How long, O Lord, is this nation going to oppress your people? How long are you going to allow this oppression to take place? That question is often asked towards God by many of his people, but sometimes God is asking that of us. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I be patient with you? How long shall I give you to grow and to mature and to build up your faith? Notice, if you will, the account in Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, this is after the spies had gone into the promised land, and 10 of them had come back and said, we can't do it. When the spies went into the promised land, think back real quick, and we don't have time to answer this. What had they seen already? How had God demonstrated his power and his might and his awesome divine nature to his people already? And yet when he told them, go in, take the land, they came back and said, we can't do it. And in Numbers chapter 14, and you read that in verses 8 through 10, how that Joshua and Caleb plead with the people that, you know, if God brought us to this point, if he's telling us to go into the land, shouldn't we do this? But verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Do you see the same response here by Jesus to the lack of faith in terms of what can be accomplished in what had Jesus already sent his disciples out to do? but to perform miracles, to believe in him. And in the words of Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, when he says, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, you remember back in John chapter 6, how they continued to ask for one more sign, one more sign, one more sign. Do you understand? Can we appreciate Jesus, the Son of God, asking, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How much more can I present to you in terms of the evidence of who I am? And he described them then as a perverted generation. And I say, well, that's harsh language. Whoops, I got things out of order here. The idea of perverted, it simply means corrupted, distorted. What had corrupted and distorted their view of the kingdom, their view of the Messiah, but their fleshly focus, their pride? The scribes and the Pharisees, it was their pride and their arrogance and their unwillingness to relinquish their power and control. They had been corrupted by that. It's interesting, strong in defining the word perverted says figuratively it means to misinterpret. Had they misinterpreted everything that the Messiah was meant to be and everything that the Messiah was sent to accomplish? This idea of distorting, we see that in Acts chapter 13 and verses 8 through 10 as Paul is dealing with Elymas. And he talked about how, and he had rebuked Elymas in verse 10, you are full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? He says, you've perverted the straight ways. You've twisted them. You've perverted them. You've turned them into something they ought not to be. Later on in Acts chapter 20, and we know that in that chapter he's talking with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, that he warns them that, you know, from the outside men will arise. But he says in verse 30, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking, he says, perverse things, speaking distorted things, corrupted things. You will disrupt and distort the truth. I think about 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where it's the same idea when Peter talks about the writings of the Apostle Paul, when he says, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So Jesus is dealing with those who are corrupting and distorting the nature of the kingdom and his role as the Messiah. Do we sometimes fall victim to distorting the scriptures in terms of the work of the church, in terms of the purpose of the church yet today?
Hey, Chris?
Yes, sir.
I find it interesting that here in what we're studying here, you show the frustration, while the Bible shows, the scriptures do, the frustration of Jesus, and this isn't the first time. But if we think about it, even God was frustrated with the Israelites, just as we see here, as Jesus is frustrated. How long do I have to be with you? And I'm reminded of Judges chapter 10, specifically because we were studying Judges back in the class with the kids. And this point right here where the Lord says, that in verse 6 of chapter 10 of Judges, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Ammon, the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. In verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And then we see a little bit later, this is verse 10, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served all the Baals. Lord said, and the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians the Amalekites and the Mananites oppressed you. You cried out to me, and I delivered them from your hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. And here's the frustration in verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Yeah. Do we not see the frustration in God here?
Yes.
And we see it in Jesus too, that time and time again, God freed the Israelites from oppression. But yet they missed the picture and returned to doing things that were evil.
Yeah. How long?
How long?
It's interesting. I looked, as I said, you can find many times in which man asked that of God. I found a couple of other instances in the Old Testament where God asked this of man through his prophets. You remember 1 Kings 18:21? You remember the how long that is asked of man in that context? I think I heard it from the living room in my house.
That's the how long go you limping between two sides.
Yeah. How long are you going to go on limping or hesitating or not making a decision? We talk about the frustration of God and the lack of faith, but there it was, how long are you going to go trying to play both sides and the frustration that was asked of them? And you think about Psalms chapter 4 and verse 2 and perhaps this is a good question, not 1 Kings 18:21 is a good question for today. Psalms chapter 4 and verse 2, where the psalmist says, will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And the question is, how long will you love what is worthless? How long will you spend in terms of seeking after that which really is temporal, which has no worth, it has no value? And how long will you keep aiming at deception? Does it not appear yet today that there are some who just appear aimed at deception? They almost seek it out. And so we need to ask ourselves, you know, how is God waiting for me? And do we appreciate the patience of God? God is waiting for us and asking how long before you think about Hebrews chapter 5 or 12, how long before you grow up? How long before you mature and actually, you know, the question is, I can't feed you with milk, but only with solid food, but only milk because you've refused to mature and to grow up, and really embedded in that context is the question of how long is it going to take for you to mature, and so we need to think about, you know, passages like Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 about trying the patience of God. And, you know, when we think about how long and do we appreciate the patience that God is giving us, I think about 2 Peter chapter 3 and how that in 2 Peter chapter 3, those who doubted that God would ever come again, you pick it up in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Do we appreciate the patience of God? I'm sorry, I read from the wrong chapter. That didn't sound right. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then drop down to verse 14 and 15, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We need to think about the patience of God and that he continues to ask today, how long? How long are you going to limp between two opinions? How long shall I be with you and put up with you? How long will I wait to bring upon the judgment for those who refuse to recognize me?
Chris?
Yes.
I'm reminded of the prophet Jeremiah. We sometimes refer to him as the weeping prophet, and he's dealing with the circumstances you well know in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where he's appealed to the people to return, and they said, we will not walk therein. And then as we come over to the 8th and the 9th chapter, he says, for the hurt, in the 8th chapter, verse 21, For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had a wilderness, had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. I think of the discouragement, the frustration of this Old Testament prophet as he appealed to them time and time and time again and met with stubbornness on every hand.
Yeah, and in his own way, how long are you going to continue to reject that? And as you read that passage, Mick, that aspect, is there no balm in Gilead? You know, it kind of equated their sin to a physical ailment. And have we ever known somebody that needed to go to the doctor? They needed that balm, and they just wouldn't go. They wouldn't treat the illness or disease that they knew they had. And we sometimes, how long is it going to take to go get the help that you need? And that's part of what Jeremiah was asking. So how long, he says, O unbelieving and perverted generation. The word generation we know can mean either simply a race of people possessed of similar characteristics or pursuits. Vine also says it means a whole multitude of men living at the same time. He's talking about men at this point in time who have the similar characteristics of unbelief, who have the similar characteristics and are pursuing the same temporal focus that the scribes and the Pharisees are pursuing and have the similar characteristics of a lack of faith. This generation, describing all who are lacking the faith, who haven't seen the signs, who haven't looked at the evidence. How long will I be with you, O unbelieving and perverted generation, who have these same characteristics? So who in this context was Jesus describing as an unbelieving and perverted generation? Let me point out that and ask the question in this way, who has exhibited a lack of faith in this context? Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, as you drop down in that context, who does Jesus in that verse say had a lack of faith?
The disciples, the apostles.
The apostles, yes. I got to get this sequence down here. First of all, he says the apostles. Later, after the apostles had privately asked why they couldn't cast out the demon, Jesus responded, because of the littleness of your faith. So number one, who exhibited a lack of faith? Well, it was the apostles. But let me also suggest, as I have upon the screen, that another person who lacked faith, and I don't think he was the only one in this audience, was the Father. For what do we read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 24? It was the Father who said what? Help my unbelief. But notice in that context, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 24, that's Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. I have the wrong chapter down there. Immediately it says, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. It kind of sounds almost like a contradiction. I do believe, help my unbelief. I think the father of this boy was expressing at one point in time, and perhaps while these arguments were going on about why the apostles could not cast out this demon, perhaps convinced by the arguments of the scribes and the Pharisees who were arguing at that point in time, at one point, this father said, I was an unbeliever. Help my unbelief. And as Jesus talked with him, I think we'll find out that he then came to be convinced that indeed he did believe. But who exhibited a lack of faith? Well, it was both the apostles and it was the Father. And I believe there were others in the audience at that time who also, in this dispute with the scribes and the apostles, and also were like the father, who were unbelievers, who did not believe in Jesus and the apostles' ability to cast out the demons. So after Jesus questioned about how long this had happened to the boy, Jesus asked, how long has this been going on? The father declared, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But notice what this father said to Jesus, and I've highlighted it there in Mark chapter 9, verse 22. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If somebody came to you and said, if you can help me, is that expressing a high degree of confidence? Is that expressing, I'm sure you can? But he said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Notice what Jesus said in the following verse, to which Jesus responds, and I believe quoting the Father, if you can. And then says, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus responding to the Father, what do you mean, if I can? What are you saying to me? If you can get to the point where you have the faith that you need to have, then all things are possible. But as long as he maintained the attitude of if you can, you need to get to the point where you believe all things are possible, that you have the faith in me as the Messiah, the Son of God, that I indeed can do all things. So what is therefore possible to the one who doesn't believe? Jesus said all things are possible to him who believes. And this is not to suggest that Jesus cannot perform a miracle if there is not a matter of faith, but the point is that if this father does not believe that Jesus can, he says, our faith can limit the possibilities of what can be accomplished. What are we told in James chapter 1 and verse 7? As we pray to the Father in heaven, if we are seeking wisdom from God, but we're not sure that he can give us that wisdom, we're not sure and we're doubting, what does James describe us as? Someone who is tossed by the waves. And in James chapter 1 and verse 7, what are we to expect if we doubt? James says that man ought not to expect anything from the Lord. Yes.
I wanted to interject the passage in John chapter 14. Similar passage. John 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When we talk about belief, what is it exactly that we believe? What we believe is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that he will do what we ask him to do.
Yes, absolutely.
That's the case with this demoniac.
Yes, we need to understand our faith can limit what can happen in our lives. The ability for God to answer our prayers that are in accordance with his will. We ought not to expect anything from the Lord if we doubt his ability to answer our prayers are in accordance with his will. I'm going to spend more time, Lord willing, next week to kind of address some of this aspect about all things being possible, about our faith needing to believe that all things are possible, that God can and will answer our prayers that are in accordance with his will. And so I'd ask you, hopefully, Lord willing, we will resume our study here in this context in Mark chapter 9 as we deal with the response of this father and his question to Jesus, if you can do anything. So we'll go ahead and conclude our study at this point tonight. Appreciate the comments, the questions, the interaction tonight. Some powerful lessons about our faith and about what our belief is in terms of God's ability to answer our prayers and our ability to focus on those things that are truly spiritual and eternal in nature. As we make the point of always doing, it reminds us to examine our faith. As we read in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, when he says, test yourselves, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. We need to see how strong our faith is, to whether or not we have been working to look at the evidence to build up our faith. As we studied from the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, we've got to develop the depth of soil so that when the trials and temptations come, we have the depth of faith so that we can respond to the challenges. As we are facing trying times, as we are facing challenges, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, the month after that. And whatever challenges may come our way, we, in times like this, need to build and build depth through our faith. And perhaps if you're studying with us tonight, you realize that my faith isn't as strong as what I would like it to be. And perhaps we would cry out to the Lord, as this man did, help my unbelief. Perhaps we're like the disciples in Luke chapter 17, where they asked the Lord to help build up their faith. This is an opportunity for us to examine and find out whether or not we are in the faith and whether or not there is sin in our lives that we need to address, that we need to deal with our lack of faith. Or perhaps there's someone here who has never been baptized in the name of Christ. Won't you understand that we would long for the opportunity to hear your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you believe he is the Messiah, that he came to live and to die upon the cross for your sins, that you're willing to repent of your sins and you want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That can happen at any time. Please let us know.